Open in the Word of God this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. And we'll read the first 15 verses of the chapter. Notice how Paul finishes chapter 7. We called attention to this last week, his joy and his confidence in the Corinthian believers. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And so in that joy and in that confidence, he speaks to them with this section, which is a practical exhortation that goes through chapter 9, chapters 8 and 9. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we want you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So their affliction, their joy, and their poverty resulted together in this, the riches of their liberality or generosity. And he's holding up Macedonia as an example to the church at Corinth. For to their power or ability I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us or desiring us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So when they gave, they viewed it as fellowship and service to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, not merely as we hoped is the idea, but more than that. First, gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness or the earnestness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And we'll read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is out of the middle of that passage that we've read, just verse 9 this morning. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This beautiful verse, beloved, which is filled with gospel truth and with doctrine concerning the humiliation of Jesus Christ and our salvation, this beautiful verse is tucked away in this lengthy, practical section. And as we look at that verse, at this verse this morning, let's remember that too. Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to give, and now especially to give to a special cause, that is, there are poor people in Judea and the churches in Greece, and that Paul is visiting on his missionary journeys, are encouraged to take collections for the church in Jerusalem. And Paul holds up to the church at Corinth the example of Macedonia, which we looked at last week, and they're giving out of their own need. And then he holds up before them this example in the verse, the example of Jesus Christ. He was rich, and for your sakes, he became poor. I say it falls in a practical context, and we have to remember that. This is not really such a place that does something like this. Think, for example, of Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation, if any fellowship in love, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. So he is encouraging peace in the church and like-mindedness in the church at Philippi. And he says to them, you must esteem each other better than yourself and look on the needs of others, not your own. And don't let anything be done through strife or self-seeking. But instead, he says, let this mind be in you. And then he explains what mind that is. That's the mind of Jesus Christ, who's similar to what he talks about here, humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, and became a servant, and became obedient unto death. And now he says, that's the mind that should be in you. So there's a practical context to the glorious gospel truth there, and the great, great passage on the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Well, similar to that here. He was rich, and he became poor. No one was ever so rich and came from such heights into such poverty. You have a similar passage in Mark 10 and the instruction of Jesus' disciples with one another, and he says this, that we are called to be servants to one another, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, not to be ministered, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. And the point is this, that the Christian life is the application of gospel principles to our living, so that we, as we live, become more and more Christ-like. And so as we look at this beautiful gospel truth this morning, let's remember the context. The Christian faith is not just the holding of an objective truth, but it's the application of those truths subjectively to our lives in real-life situations. And this morning we're going to look at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this mean for me? And what principles are there here that apply to my life, and now especially how does it apply to my giving? That's the context here. And that's what we're considering together as we look at our task and our responsibility towards the office in the church of deacon. So let's take this morning our time to look at this gospel principle here, and then tonight we'll look at the application of it in the verses that follow. So let's consider this morning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we notice it here in two things. First, in his becoming poor, and then we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our being made rich. For, he says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word for connects it to the context. Here's the reason. Here's the motivation to be generous and to be liberal. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, the word grace really has three main elements to its meaning. And all three of them are very obvious in the use of grace in this passage. First of all, in its basic meaning, grace means beauty. And Christ, it's saying here, is beautiful. The Song of Solomon, thou art altogether lovely. And here the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ is in his condescension. It is coming from an unspeakable wealth into an unspeakable poverty. And this is what makes him beautiful to the believer. So we sang of that this morning in Psalm 113 concerning God. The Lord, it says, is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like to the Lord God? And then to answer that question, or to bring home the word of that question, the psalmist in Psalm 113, who is like to the Lord our God? He draws the same contrast. Who dwells and humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. And of course, how does God come to see the things in earth? He comes in his Son, the Word incarnate. God become man. And this is the beauty of our Savior. That's his grace. The second main idea of grace in the Scripture is undeserved favor. And you see that here in the verse 2, because we are here in the verse as those who are poor and destitute, beggars undeserving. For your sakes, he became poor. That's grace. And then third, grace is the power of God in us by which we are regenerated, saved, and sanctified. And the apostle has used the word grace in that sense, in the context. So you see, for example, in verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we want you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the church at Macedonia. And then he talks about how that grace that the church of Macedonia knew and experienced and had was a power that produced in them this liberal, this generous spirit. And in verse 6, he says he wants Titus to go there so that this grace, this same grace, might be finished or completed, brought to maturity in the church at Corinth. So grace is the power of God in us, which equips us to every good work, to sanctification, to repentance, to faith, and so on. So this grace in you. So you see, grace is beauty, grace is undeserved favor, and grace is the power of God and the presence of God. And now he says to the church at Corinth, you know, you believers in Corinth, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't mean that they just have this objective understanding, this abstract out-of-body observation. But he means you know personally, and you know this from your own experience. Internally, you know the power of God's grace in your lives. That's the confidence he has in the Corinthian believers, and that's what he appeals to here. That's the connection here to the context. You yourself have experienced the grace of God. You've seen the glory of Jesus Christ and his beauty. You've experienced the undeserved favor of God. You know the power of God's grace in your life. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody knows the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's speaking here to the people of God, and there we see that the grace of God is particular. It comes to the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' blood atonement, which is what's spoken of here in his becoming poor, is something that's experienced only in the forgiveness of sins to those who believe through the work of God's grace, which comes to the elect. So you see, grace here is particular, and he appeals to the elect who know the grace of God. You know the grace of God. You know the grace. And then notice whose grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the complete name of the Savior here. Lord, he's redeemed us. We belong to him. He owns us. He rules over all for our sakes. Jesus, call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Lord, Savior, and Christ, the one commissioned and sent of God as the Messiah, you know His grace to you. Now you see how that grace is described in the text. Really, we could sum it in one word, in His humiliation. In His humiliation. You see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in His humiliation. Though He was rich. This speaks of His existence, His eternal existence before He became a man. Though He was rich. His eternity. His beginning was not the day He was conceived and born of Mary. He was not merely a man. Yes, as a man, He had a human beginning, but He is the eternal I Am. He says in John 8, before Abraham was, I Am. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's the one in Isaiah 9, verse 6, given many wonderful names, and among them, Everlasting Father. And so the angel says to Mary, this holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He. That's grace, isn't it? Just understanding who He is. This is essential to our salvation. This is one of the fundamental, the important qualifications of the mediator. This is the good news that God came in the flesh. So that God Himself bore the weight of our sin. He was rich. Rich. When we think of riches, we usually, and we can think of them that way. What was it that He eternally possessed? He eternally possessed everything. Before He was born, of a man or of a woman, born as a man, of a woman. He's the one who made all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because He made it and He established it on the sea, Psalm 24. And so in John 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This entire universe into which He was born, into which He was born as a creature, as a man. So small on this tiny planet in the expanses of the universe, this entire universe is His. The cattle on a thousand hills, the far-slung stars, His. Everything. And yet He possesses more than that, because all of that, though so vast and so beyond our comprehending in its vastness, is material. And His wealth is not merely material. No, His possession is this, that as God, He possesses all the glory, the honor. He possesses all the power. He possesses all the sovereignty. He possesses all the virtue of God Himself. Though He was rich. Rich in eternity. Rich in wisdom. Rich in righteousness. Rich in holiness. The blessed and only potentate, God Himself. John loves to emphasize this in his gospel, which he wrote with the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus, who lived and walked here on the earth, is divine. And so he begins by emphasizing the eternal being and the equality of the Word of Jesus with God Himself, and that the work of God is the work of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. You see there, His being, His equality, His work. And then in verse 14, a little later on, he says, we beheld His glory. That is the glory of the Word who became flesh. We beheld in the one who became flesh
the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time but the Son.
He has dwelt in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him. He knows God. He enjoyed the eternal blessedness of the embrace of the persons of the Trinity with one another, and he knows God. This is what he possessed, the eternal fellowship and perfection of the Godhead. And so you read through the Gospel of John, and constantly, again and again, Jesus is claiming, I and my Father are one. My Father works this way, and I work this way. A greater than Abraham is here. And finally, he's put to death because he called himself God. He called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. There's a striking passage in John, John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. And John there references Isaiah chapter 6 and the glory that Isaiah saw in the vision that he had of God in heaven with the seraphim before him and crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he says, this is a vision of Jesus. And that Isaiah said what he did there when he saw the glory of the Lord. And so Jesus speaks in John 17 now of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. What's the riches of Christ? It's all the glory. God himself. In Philippians chapter 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Wasn't something to grasp at, to strive for, but it was something that he possessed, something that he had, and he took nothing away from God. As he claimed the glory of God for his own because it was his own. Though he was rich. You even see it in his birth, don't you? Here he comes, conceived, born of a woman, laid in a manger, but his glory can't be hidden. And this is what John means when he says, we beheld in him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who else had a choir of angels announce his birth? Who else had a star marking the place of his residence? This is God, though he was rich. He became poor. For your sakes, he became poor. And his poverty is, on the one hand, his coming into the world, his birth. And then on the other hand, it is the cross. What he came to do. When he came into this poverty, he didn't stop being God. But it's this, that in his human nature, he was impoverished. In his human nature, God was impoverished. The person that took the human nature is the eternal second person of the Trinity, and that eternal second person of the Trinity who is and was and continued to be God came in the experience of that human nature, and in the experience of his life among men, his glory was veiled, and he put behind him all the riches that we had just spoken of, so that never once did he use them in a selfish way to his own advantage. He came with his riches, and he used those riches for us. And he invested all the power of the Godhead into his becoming a man. Think of the miracle of his conception. Only God could do that. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. And think of the poverty of Bethlehem. The manger and the stall and the cattle. But of course, that obscurity and that poverty was only a sign. There were others whose poverty was worse still today. But that was a sign. John 1:11 puts it this way. He came, he who was rich, he came to his own. He came into his own world. He came to his own people and they received him not. He came from the glories of Godhead into the rejection of a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. This is the Lord of glory. He was conceived. He was born. He was a child. He was dependent. He grew in wisdom and stature as a child. He, the omniscient one, grew in wisdom. He suffered. His suffering was that he carried something. He carried the curse that he himself had placed on this world on account of man's sin. And so he was tired and he was sick and he was hungry and he was sad and he was tempted, carrying the weight and the burden of the curse that had come on man, the results of sin. He was born of a woman. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made lower than the angels. He became a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he learned obedience through suffering, and he made himself obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross, despised and rejected. He was rich, and he became poor. And all of those things really point to what he came to do and what he took upon himself. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God, in putting our iniquity on him, also put on him his wrath. And it's the wrath of God that empties you of everything. Hell, which is a place of suffering under the eternal weight of the wrath of God, is a place where one is emptied of life itself. Death, eternal death, is the way hell is described. Separation from God. And in the darkness of the cross of Calvary, you see the bankruptcy of sin that he took upon himself. He endured the weight of the wrath of God till our sins had taken his life from him. And he was buried. He was rich. He became poor. For your sakes. For your sakes. That's what we come in the sacrament to this morning. The promise and the seal of Jesus Christ, the word of Jesus Christ, this my body is broken for you. This my blood is shed for you. For your sakes. That through his poverty ye might be rich. All that we have. All our wealth. And we'll come to what that is in a moment. But all our wealth is on the foundation and through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through his poverty, he lifts us from rags to riches. No one has come from so low to such heights of wealth. So what is our poverty? Well, it's not material. The text before us this morning has nothing to do with material poverty and material prosperity. Certainly there's a symbol or a sign of that in Jesus coming into Bethlehem and the poverty into which he was born. But that's not his saying. being work. This is not the riches that he comes to give us, material riches. No, he comes to give us a spiritual wealth. He comes to give us his own wealth. And his own wealth is not merely this, that he's the possessor of the heavens and the earth, but that he is a possessor of the glories of the Godhead. His poverty was that he took our sins. That's our poverty. Think of the way the Scriptures describes us. We are debtors. Forgive us our debts. That's our sin. We're empty. Empty debtors who have nothing to pay and nothing to give and nothing to bring. Destitute, spiritually, beggars, hungry and thirsty, empty. Jesus teaches us this in the Beatitudes when he says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst." And you see the picture, don't you? It's the picture emerging of a beggar with nothing, spiritually empty, destitute. And that's what Jesus means to teach us about ourselves when he says that we should pray, "Forgive us our debts." Is this how you understand yourself before God? You see a beggar, maybe on a street corner here, or maybe you go to a third world country and the streets are lined with beggars, and they have leprosy and other deformities. They hardly have clothes to cover their back. They can't lift their heads because they're so bound up in the wretchedness of their state. Do you see yourself there, spiritually, blind, empty, with nothing to give? If you don't, and that's the point of the text this morning, if you don't see your poverty, if you don't understand your poverty, the riches of Jesus Christ are not for you. Whose poverty does he take? Not the poverty of all, not the sin of all, but the poverty and the sin of those who come by faith in repentance to him. He paid the price for the debt of the sin of those who know his grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that grace which comes, as I said, particularly to the elect, which moves them to mourning and hungering and thirsting, so that they come down from their own self-righteousness, and when they see a beggar, they say, "That's me. That's me." Through his poverty, we are made rich. Those riches are spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. What's described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 is all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You think of the wealth of the nations. Or maybe it's your savings that you've set away, or an inheritance that you've received. And there it sits, millions. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see, our treasure is not an earthly one. It's not one that we set aside here for a rainy day, or in hopes of retirement, or a saving fund that was set up, or nest egg. No, it's all the blessings that Jesus Christ has earned for us on Calvary. These are our riches, our righteousness, that we are justified, that God declares us innocent, and that being justified, we have peace with God.
peace with God. And in that, the forgiveness of sins, sins past, sins present, sins future, the guilt of sin. And joy in that forgiveness, the joy in my conscience that knows I'm free from the burden of sin. I'm His and not my own. Forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that here's our riches. God Himself comes and He makes His abode not just in a general sense with His people, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces in you the fruits of godliness, a changed character in which you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, made like Him. You beggar. Made like Him. He's enriched us with an eternal inheritance, one that the Scripture says is undefiled, that's holy, that fades not away, that is eternal in the heavens, a hope that never makes ashamed. This is security, isn't it? This is a treasure that's secure. We'll never be ashamed. He's enriched us with the blessing in the communion of the saints, a spiritual family, like-minded believers. Not a beggar in loneliness now, but brought into the company of the redeemed, the body of Jesus Christ. He's enriched us with His Word, which is powerful to our salvation. Think of the treasure that we have in the Scriptures. Think of the riches that come and the blessings that come in the preaching of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And He enriches us especially this way, that He gives us life. I'm come that ye may have life, and that ye may have it more abundantly. And that's life of communion with God. So that, as Peter puts it, we are made partakers of the divine essence, so that His riches are ours. He makes us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful comfort. What a daily strength. I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. And so in 1 Corinthians, the apostle puts it this way, all things, and he means everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And now the apostle says, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything yours. This is our inheritance. The riches and the glories of heaven yet to come. In thy presence, Psalm 16 says, is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Do you realize how wealthy you are? With riches that money can't buy, with a wealth that death cannot remove? Do you see what Christ did to lift you from your poverty to those riches? Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? We come to the sacrament this morning, and the sacrament beautifully sets His riches and His poverty, and our poverty and His riches. All of it's there. Think of His poverty in the suffering that's symbolized in the sacrament. Think of the sin that needs to be paid in the suffering of the Savior. His body is broken. His blood is shed. And He cries out, as we'll read in a little while, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
And we come to a table. And it's just a symbol, isn't it, of the richness of our fellowship with him. We will come to a table at the marriage supper of the Lamb to commune, to eat, to fellowship with God in perfection. The tabernacle of God is with men. Four, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not forget the context, the four. Here's the reason, and here's the motive for our generosity. We're going to come back to that context this evening, but it leaves us with a couple of questions, doesn't it? Do you live out of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Does not just your living, but your giving reflect the experience of the grace that was spoken of this morning? Do you live in the experience of this grace that has lifted you from poverty to riches? And do you live out of that so much that your giving is a thankful response, not a forced duty? What grace? What grace our Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us. What abundance God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And we come to the table now to enjoy the bounty of that grace. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this glorious, blessed